We studied God's grace a little bit last Sunday, and you know me, I can't just talk about grace the one Sunday. It's such an exciting subject, so let's consider a few more aspects of God's grace this morning. Just by way of review, last Sunday we mentioned that God's grace is truly amazing. And we know we're all in trouble if God's grace doesn't seem to us who are Christians to be amazing anymore. So just to review what we considered last Sunday, Jesus is the one who reveals God's grace to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of God's grace and God's faithfulness. And then we noted that we're justified by grace. Number two, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Scripture is clear. We have a right standing with God because of God's grace. And then number three, let me just slide this up a little bit. We noted that we're positioned in grace. We've been moved out of being under God's wrath and God's judgment on our sins. And now we're in a position where we're underneath, as it were, God's grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So when God declares us to be right in His sight, we also have peace with God, and from that point and forevermore, we enjoy God's grace. And then we noted, number four, last Lord's Day, that we're ruled by grace. God has acted in Christ in our behalf so that we could be liberated from all the defiling and terrible effects of Adam and his sin and our own sinfulness. Grace is stronger. Grace is more powerful than Adam's sin. And as Paul puts it in Romans 6:14, you are not under the law, but you are under God's grace. And that's a happy privilege for us. All right, let's consider some more aspects of God's grace for this Lord's Day. And I'm starting with the number one again, a separate lesson for today. God's amazing grace continued. And I notice here that God's grace sustains us. Yes, God's grace not only saves us and delivers us from our sin and all the consequences of sin, but God's grace is there for us, even in this life, to help us through with the problems and difficulties of this life. If you will, go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Feel free to follow along as we look at these Bible passages together. 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul finds it necessary to remind people of his apostolic authority. There were these so-called super apostles that thought they knew more than the Apostle Paul. They claimed to have a better insight into Christianity, and the Apostle Paul did not want members of the church at Corinth paying any attention to these other so-called apostles, self-appointed apostles who really were not apostles at all. So the Apostle Paul oftentimes resorts to mentioning his weaknesses, his difficulties, his suffering, because none of these other so-called super apostles endured any of that. So we get to chapter 12. The Apostle Paul mentions being caught up into the third heaven and having received unspeakable revelations. And then he says, I was given a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. I was given some sort of problem to keep me humble, says Paul. And then he says in verse 8, concerning these things, I pleaded with the Lord three times that this problem, whatever it was, might depart from me. And here comes God's answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And this is what God said to Paul. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace, my enabling power, my goodness, my hand of blessing and mercy and guidance on your life will be sufficient for you to be able to endure and to keep going and to do what you need to do. So he says, God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And God says, my strength, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength is perfected in Paul's weakness. So notice what Paul says now. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast and glory in my what? In my infirmities. Infirmity is another word for weaknesses. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul's kind of looking at this situation. And he says to himself, you know, it's okay to be weak. It's okay to experience problems, even physical problems. Because at that point, Paul says, then Jesus has to be strong in me. If I'm ever going to get out and fulfill my apostolic commission, if I'm ever going to get out and preach the gospel and see results from my labor, it has to be because the power of Christ is working in me. Paul realizes that he's not sufficient of himself. And the Lord makes him painfully aware of that. So in verse 10, Paul says, well, therefore, I take pleasure in my weaknesses or in my infirmities. I don't think most of us would really want to say that. Most of us don't want to say, I take pleasure in my weaknesses. Most of them aren't like that. We want to be strong. We want to feel good. We want to just be well off in every way, mentally, physically. We don't want to have all these weaknesses and problems. But Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure. I find a measure of consolation in my weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For he says, when I am weak, and boy, Paul often felt his weakness. He says, when I am weak, then I'm strong in the Lord. I know I can go forward, and I know what makes my ministry tick, says Paul, is the fact that Jesus, the risen Savior, is working in my life. By the way, as a little side note here, if you study Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, we find that the reason the Christian church is successful, it's growing, the gospel is being believed, it's because Jesus truly has been raised from the dead. And the only reason you can account for the success of the gospel and the spread of Christianity is because the risen Lord is guiding and directed and blessing all of his servants and blessing the progress of the gospel. And then let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. That might speak a little more personally to us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul was sharing his own testimony. But in Hebrews, this speaks to us directly. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Yes, we all know that God's grace saves us from our sins, but is God's grace available for me today? And the answer is yes. Is God's grace available for me as a Christian tomorrow? Yes. If I have needs and problems that arise unexpectedly, will God be gracious to me? The answer is yes. Look at this passage. Hebrews chapter 4. Notice in verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says we have a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. That's Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. What's our confession? That Jesus is the Son of God. He came into this earth to reveal the love of God the Father. He was crucified, risen, and he's coming again. That's our hope. That's our confession. In verse 15, the writer says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a double negative. So that means we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. All the weaknesses of our humanity, all the weaknesses of our mind, all the weaknesses of our body, all the weaknesses of our spirit and our desire to resist sin and say yes to God and say no to evil. We do have a high priest. We have a personal representative who's in the presence of God the Father who does understand all of our weaknesses and all of our shortcomings. Because he, as the text says in verse 15, he was all points tempted as we are tempted, yet he was without sin. So Jesus can help us. He can help us in every way because he entered into the sphere of our humanity. He lived where we lived. He endured what we tend to endure. Now here comes the invitation, verse 16. This is the verse we want to read. Verse 16, let us Christians, let us who have Jesus as our high priest before the throne of God, let us therefore come how? Come boldly. Let us come fearlessly. Let us come courageously to the throne of grace. Yes, God sits on a throne of grace. To us Christians, God occupies a seat of power, all right, a seat of awesome power, and it's described here as a throne of grace. We come not to judgment. We don't come to the wrath of God. We don't come to the anger of God. We come to the throne of God's grace. That, and this is why we come to the throne of grace. This is why we come to God in prayer. This is why we pour out our needs and our cares and our problems to God. That we who are a needy people, may obtain mercy, that's God's mercy, and we may also find and experience grace, that's God's grace, to help in time of need, to help us in our time of need. And the last time I noticed, I think all of us do have a need at one time or another. We all have a serious need at one time or another. We all have needs perhaps on a daily basis. But we have this merciful and wonderful high priest who stands before the throne of God, the throne of grace, and we're invited, we're told, come! come. We don't need to be afraid of God. We don't need to have a sense of dread or fear. We can come to God boldly, courageously, just like a little boy comes running to his father. I'm mindful of that epic picture, perhaps some of you might remember. Remember when President Kennedy was in office? He had a little boy, I think only about 2 years old, John Jr. And there's that classic picture of President Kennedy at his desk. And who's peeking his head out from underneath the desk? Yeah. Little John Jr. But you know, if you and I tried to get into the Oval Office, do you think they'd let us in? Who are you? Well, I'm a citizen of the United States. I'm a good tax-paying citizen. I may have even voted for so-and-so who sits in the Oval Office. Oh, so? Big deal. Big deal. Yeah, they don't shoot you. But the little son, get into the office, easy access. Why? Because the man in the Oval Office is his father. We have a Father in heaven who invites us to the throne of grace because Jesus is there. He paid for our sins. Jesus is there as our personal representative. We're told to come boldly. So, grace, God's grace is there. It's available to sustain us and help us, Christians, on a day-to-day basis. Let's go to number two. Grace causing praise. God's grace is to excite and instill within me a sense of praise to God. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. We'll just look at one passage for this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is recounting how he has this treasure, this wonderful truth called the gospel in an earthen vessel. And Paul is referring to his own body and his own weakness as an earthen vessel. He's likening it to a clay pot. He recounts some of the difficulties and problems that he endures as an apostle, trying to preach the good news of Jesus in a clay pot. He says in verse 8, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in a state of despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry about in this body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Such was the lot of the Apostle Paul. But he comes down to verse 15, with that background in mind, he comes down to verse 15, and he says to these Christians in the ancient city of Corinth, he says, for all things are for your sakes. Paul labors for the Christian community. He labors. He goes into a village or a city. He preaches the gospel because he wants people to become Christians. He wants them to understand the grace of God. He wants them to receive the grace of God. So he says in verse 15, all things are for your sakes. Paul was very dedicated to doing things for the sake of people, things for the sake of Christians. Once Paul received a number of converts in any locale, he was very committed to them. He went back, he visited them, he wrote to them, he cared more than you can imagine for their growth and for their well-being. So he says, all things are for your sakes, that grace, that's referring to God's grace now. It's not my grace, it's not your grace, but it's God's grace. All things are for your sakes. This is why Paul labors so diligently, that God's grace, having spread through the many. See, that's what the gospel is the gospel of God's grace. And as more and more people hear the gospel, and as they receive the gospel, they're receiving God's grace. When I receive the gospel, when you receive the gospel, when we believe in Jesus, the embodiment of God's grace, now we have God's grace working in our lives. And what's the goal here? That God's grace, having spread through the many, as the gospel is preached and as people believe the gospel, they have God's grace working in their lives, and here's the reason. May cause, as this grace of God spreads through many people, that it may cause thanksgiving to abound, thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So the upshot of this verse is that as the message of God's grace spreads, and as the message of God's grace is believed, and as God's grace starts working in the hearts and lives of people, those people will show appreciation to God and just have a life overflowing in gratitude to God. So the praise keeps going up to God. So Paul labors hard for people, that in the end, God might be praised. You notice that? Paul says in verse 15, all things are for your sakes. He's laboring for people. He works hard for people. He endures hardships and persecutions for the sake of people, for the sake of Christians. So that in the end, as God's grace works in the hearts and lives of people, especially Christians, that's the body that God's grace is working in, praise goes up to God. if we were to ask ourselves, well, why is God gracious? Why does God pour out His grace? So that He might be praised. God pours out His grace. He does us so much good in Christ Jesus. And we say, wow, God, You're good. I'm going to praise You for the rest of my life. That's what God's grace should do to us. Let's go to point number 3 this morning. God's grace instructed. And I believe God's grace really does instruct us. It teaches us. It guides us. It leads us. So let's go back to Titus chapter 2, if you will. We read this earlier for our scripture reading. We'll go to Titus right after 1 and 2 Timothy comes Titus, one of the letters of the Apostle Paul. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. We'll start there. Chapter 2, verse 11. And I love this verse because it's an explanation. Whenever you see that little word for, keep in mind that's indicating an explanation or a clarification or a further development of what has been said previously. So the Apostle Paul has just been describing the kind of conduct that should be typical of every single Christian, whether an older man or an older woman or a younger man or a younger woman or even one who works as a slave. Paul describes the kind of conduct that should characterize every believer. And in verse 10, the reason for this is that our conduct may adorn, our conduct may beautify the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to make the gospel beautiful. We can adorn the gospel. Now, the gospel is the gospel. We don't change the gospel, but we can make the gospel attractive by living an attractive, winsome life so that people can say, boy, you're honest, you're hardworking, you're sincere, you love your spouse, you do what you're supposed to do, you go to church, you honor God, you keep the law, you're respectful, you treat other people really well, you keep your temper in check, you know, you're not a person given to anger and bitterness and so on and so forth. You know, you just really exude the fruit of the Spirit. People will look at that and say, boy, that's the kind of life that I would like to have. I would like to have your joy and your peace and your faith as well. So we want to make the gospel attractive by the way that we live our lives. And here's the reason why. Verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace is not something done off in a corner. It's not something oblivious or away from the prying eyes of humanity. God's grace was revealed publicly and on display in the person of Jesus Christ. And as I always emphasize when I get to this verse, what is it that brings salvation to us? God's grace. I didn't work for it. I didn't earn it. I didn't go get it for myself. Salvation comes to me from the grace of God. And in verse 12, what does the grace of God that's appeared in Jesus teach me? It says in verse 12, teaching us or guiding us or leading us or directing us that this is what God's grace does to me. It teaches me that I should deny ungodliness, that is to say, all irreverence and disrespect for God. I should deny and disown worldly, sinful, evil passions. And I should live soberly or sensibly. I should live righteously in a way that fulfills the righteous requirements of God. And I should live godly in the present age. I should live with the utmost of reverence and respect for God. Why? Because God has shown me His grace. God has poured out His goodness to me, an unworthy and undeserving sinner. And God's grace further teaches me, verse 13, that I should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice in this verse that our great God, even our Savior, is Jesus Christ. I believe this verse specifically calls Jesus God. And we're looking for that blessed hope. Why do we look for that blessed hope? Why is our mind's eye so fixed on the return of Jesus? Well, Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. God revealed His grace in and through Jesus. So why wouldn't we be looking forward for Jesus to come again? Because we'll find in another passage that God is going to keep pouring out His grace at the second coming of Jesus. And then having mentioned Jesus at the end of verse 13, the Apostle Paul reminds us that in verse 14, Jesus, what did He do? He gave Himself. Here's God's grace in action in the life of Jesus. Jesus gave Himself. He didn't send a representative. He gave Himself for us on our behalf, that Jesus might redeem us or liberate us or set us free from every lawless deed, every kind of evil that we might be set free from. And Jesus is purifying, present tense, He's purifying for Himself His own special people that are zealous of good works. That's what God's grace working in our lives does. It frees us from every lawless deed. And we become Christ's own special people that are zealous of good works. So a proper way of looking at God's grace is this: Lord, You've been gracious to me. You've given to me what I don't deserve. You've given to me that what I could never have worked for or ascertained on my own. You did it for me because you love me and you want me for yourself. So, Lord, as a proper response to your grace, I'm not going to go out and sin all the more so you can keep on being gracious to me. No, I want to please you, Lord. I want to fulfill the purposes for which you have poured out your grace on me. And that is to make me belong to you, so I am your very own, and you're transforming me into Christ's likeness. So, Lord, help me to please you as a response to your grace in Christ Jesus. And then finally, number four this morning, my last point, and I hope we can really appreciate this in a new way this morning, grace never ending. As Christians, yes, we have been saved by grace. We're being sustained by grace in this life. But as Christians, as God's people, we will enjoy God's grace forever. If you will, just go over, keep going over in your Bibles. Go past Hebrews, go past James. We come to 1 Peter. Let's look at two verses in 1 Peter, and then we'll wind up our study in Ephesians. So, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here Peter recounts all the blessings we have in Christ Jesus and why we have so much joy in Christ. And then he comes down to verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. The Apostle Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." I like to think of this as like girding up the loose ends of your mind. In other words, be very, very thoughtful. Be very focused in your thinking. You know, sort things out mentally. He says, be sober. And yes, that means don't be intoxicated with wine, but it means a lot more than that. Live a very sensible, thoughtful life. And he says, rest your hope fully. Not just a little bit, but rest your hope fully. Rest your hope completely. Rest your hope totally upon what? The grace of God. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you Christians, at what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're going to keep getting more grace. God is going to pour out more grace, more benefits, more gifts, more privileges on us. We're going to experience God's goodness in a new way when Jesus Christ comes back. In other words, God isn't finished with us yet. And we are such a privileged people that we'll be enjoying more of God's grace at the second coming of Jesus. If you're in 1 Peter, just go over to chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Here Peter is winding down his letter, and he speaks almost by way of a benediction in verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10. And Peter says there, "But may the God of all grace, may the God of total grace, may the God of complete, full, and abounding grace," and we have a little parenthetical expression, "who called us to," or into, "His eternal glory by Jesus Christ." I just want you to think for a moment about what a powerful statement that is. This God of all grace, this God who is more gracious than we can possibly imagine or understand, is the God who in His grace, and because of His grace, He's called us into the enjoyment of His glory, but His eternal glory. And I believe that word glory is almost tantamount to meaning God's goodness. God has, in His grace, called us into the enjoyment of God's own eternal goodness that we have received in Christ Jesus and through Christ. Boy, we're a blessed people. And it's important as Christians we don't get tunnel vision, where we just look at the immediate now and now, but we kind of lift up our eyes and take a broad view of God's redemptive plan and redemptive purposes. Yes, Jesus suffered, He died for us, He was raised again. We have become Christians in our own present time, and we need to look to the future as God continues to fulfill His redemptive plans and purposes for us for all eternity. All right, let's go to our last passage, Ephesians chapter 2. And I purposely chose this as our last passage so that we can just focus our final thoughts on this reference. Ephesians chapter 2. So just go back in your Bibles to one of the letters of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. the Apostle Paul reminds these readers of what they were before they became a Christian. He reminds them of their lifestyle. He reminds them of their pagan conduct. They were dead in trespasses and sins, says the Apostle Paul. They lived and walked and conformed their lives to the course and current, the ebb and flow of this world. And of course, this world didn't know God and it didn't know Jesus. Paul says these people were under the prince of the power of the air, the son who works in the spirit of disobedience. Yes, they're all under the thumb of the devil. And in verse 3, he reminds them that they conformed and conducted their lives in their own lusts and their own passions, fulfilling their desires. And they were by nature children of wrath. They were worthy and deserving of God's wrath. That's what they deserved, God's wrath. They deserved God's judgment. Now comes verse 4. And here's a big but. But. Aren't you thankful for that but? But. But. That's not the end of the story. These believers in the ancient city of Ephesus, they were not confined and locked into and chained to their pagan past. God gave them a chance. God gave them a new life. God gave them an opportunity through the gospel. Verse 4, but God, who is what? Rich in mercy. God is just overflowing in mercy. Because of his great love, not just a little love, but because of his great love, which he loved us with. Notice verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were unlovely, even when we were unlovable, even when there was nothing in us whereby God would desire us or want us, even at that point, in that state, God loved us and God extended to us his mercy. So in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, in other words, we were wallowing knee deep in sin and rebellion against God, God, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive to himself. Before we became Christians, we were dead to God. We were unresponsive to God. We were not alert to God. We were not paying any attention to God. But now in Christ Jesus, we're alive. We're alive to God. We have fellowship with God. We've been made friends of God. We have a relationship with God. So we've been made alive together with Christ. And then, and Paul adds here in parenthesis, as we have it in our English Bible, by grace you have been saved. By means of God's grace, by means of God's generosity, by means of God's favor, by means of God's goodness, you have been saved. And you're kept saved, because it's a perfect tense verb that indicates completed action with ongoing results. And verse 6, the thought continues, and again, not only has God made us alive, that's wonderful enough in and of itself, but in verse 6, and God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm not quite sure what this means, but I believe it's conveying a sense of our security. We've been united with Jesus. We are, as it were, we're sort of sitting before the throne of God, represented there in Jesus. And we're safe, and we're secure. Our spiritual relationship, our relationship with God, is safe in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because that's where Jesus is. Jesus is not on earth anymore, but we're on earth, and we're subject to a lot of problems. We're subject to perhaps illness. We're still even subject to death, but that's not going to affect our standing with God, because Jesus secures our standing with God. He's there before God the Father on our behalf. So then the question arises, well, why has God extended to me his mercy, his grace, his love? Why is it that God has saved me by his grace? Why has he made me alive together with Jesus? Why has God raised me up together with Jesus to be safe and secure for all eternity? Here comes the answer in verse 7, and it's a purpose statement. In order that, for the purpose that, in the ages to come, forever. One age tumbling in succession upon another age forever and ever, that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, God has all this pleasure, God has all this delight, God has all this happiness in pouring out his goodness, his mercy, his kindness upon us forever and ever and ever and ever. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? We have embarked on a course because of God and his grace in which we're going to be the happy recipients of God's grace forever and ever and ever and ever. And it sounds to me like, as I read verse 7, it sounds like God is happy to do this. God isn't saying, oh boy, do I have to be gracious to these people? They didn't earn it. They didn't work for it. They didn't deserve it. Do I have to? God isn't like that. He doesn't have that attitude. God wants to pour out His grace because God wants to show. That's the little key word. God wants to show. He wants to demonstrate. He wants to prove how good He is and how kind He is. God is not a bad God. He's good. More good than we give Him credit for. And then, you know, this is the verse we often quote. We often quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But if you notice, at the beginning of verse 8, it's 4. In other words, verse 8 is really only explaining what Paul said back in verse 7 that makes verse 7 so astounding. In other words, why should we be alarmed or think it's strange that God wants to pour out His grace on us for all eternity, that in the ages to come, God might show and demonstrate His kindness upon us in Christ Jesus forever? Why should we think that's strange? Well, verse 8. By grace we've been saved in the first place. We didn't get into the family of God. We didn't get in right with God. We didn't get on God's good side because of anything we've done. It's only because of His grace. The reason we even have a relationship with God, the reason we have a right standing with God, is because of His grace in the first place. So why do we think it's so strange God is going to pour out His grace on us forever? By grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift. It's the generosity of God. Not of our works. Lest anyone should boast. That is, boast in themselves. If there's going to be any boasting going on, it's going to be boasting in God. And this grace, what does it do for us? Verse 10. For, another explanation. For we are God's workmanship. This is why we cannot boast. We're God's workmanship. We're His work. We're His craftsmanship. We're His masterpiece. We're His artwork. We're His sculpture. You know, I can well imagine, you know, an artist gets a lot of... If an artist paints a beautiful picture, I would well imagine they get a lot of enjoyment out of looking at their artwork. Or I suppose anybody that builds it, you build a house, you look back and think, boy, I like it. I enjoy what I've done. I enjoy the work of my hands. I enjoy making things. And I can well imagine God looks at us, and we're His artwork. We're His masterpiece. We're His sculpture. And God takes a look at us and says, boy, I get a lot of enjoyment out of what I'm doing in your life. God loves us, and we're His workmanship. We're created, we've been recreated in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk. That's what God's grace does. It transforms us. So the upshot of this last number 4 here is that we've been blessed. We're going to enjoy God's grace forever and ever and ever. And so may God move us to praise His name always. And when times are difficult and times are hard, may we always remember, I'm still a recipient of God's grace in Christ Jesus. You know, something terrible could happen tomorrow, God forbid, but it doesn't change the fact that you're going to be a recipient of God's grace forever and ever. Let's pray.